then it's hard to cover in one presentation adequately. And as Richard said, I could add a third thing to that. It almost embarrasses you to have to talk about something that is so outlandish and so contrary to the natural interpretation of what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. I say natural, I just mean what it seems to say to us clearly. And this doctrine has twisted all that around. And you know, people can make the Bible mean whatever they want it to mean. I think that is the essence of what is now known as the new hermeneutic, which is really not new. It's old, actually, and was fostered through many centuries, the principle of it, in producing the religious confusion of our time. I'm going to read from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians some very wonderful messages, not all of this chapter, but just a few of the verses as a basis for our study. If you'd like to turn there, we'll start with verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. We want to keep in mind that word first fruits, and if we have the time, we'll come back to that before I'm finished. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. According to the doctrine that I want to explore with you tonight, if Jesus returned in AD 70, that was the end that Paul here refers to. And if that was the end, then Christ is not reigning now, because at that time he was to turn back his authority and the kingdom to the Father. And he adds in the 27th verse, for he hath put all things under his feet, that is, God has put all things under the feet of Jesus, or that's a figurative way of referring to the authority that the Father has given the Son. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, it is obvious, that he is accepted which did put all things under him. In other words, God is the exception. And this would mean that if Christ has already come back, then he is not reigning over his kingdom, as I believe the Bible clearly teaches that he is. Sometimes this doctrine, and I will read some statements here shortly about the basic teachings of this particular theory, but sometimes it's referred to as realized eschatology. Now that's a choker, isn't it? Realized eschatology, which just means, realized means it's already come to pass. It's already been done. And eschatology is from the Greek word that means the last things. So if you read about eschatology, you're reading about the last things. There is a real eschatology, and it's taught in the New Testament, about when the Lord really will come back and what will happen. And that, of course, is a sermon in itself, and I enjoy preaching it, but I'll not have the time to do that tonight. So some refer to this doctrine as realized eschatology for that reason. This realized eschatology, or doctrine concerning the return of Christ at AD 70, started in 1971 in the Church of Christ. As far as we can tell, that is about the first influence that it had among our brethren. But the first record of it was 1878 in a book by James Stuart Russell, a Congregationalist minister of Yarborough, England. Some of the information that I will present tonight is in this little book by Brother Terry Varner, and it's entitled Studies in Biblical Eschatology. And this is a pretty good summary, it's a real good summary of this doctrine. And he tells about, in this book, about this man, James Stuart Russell, the Congregationalist minister in Yarborough, England, first publishing this particular doctrine concerning the second coming of Christ. And it is a doctrine. The word doctrine is not something that we should be afraid of, because it just means teaching. Even an opinion can become a doctrine. If you go around teaching it all the time, then it's a doctrine. So the word doctrine means teaching, and so this is a teaching or a doctrine. Incidentally, the physicians were not the first ones to have the title doctor, but those who were teachers were called doctors, because they were the ones that put forth teaching or doctrine. So if an opinion is taught and emphasized, and people just push that all the time, then that becomes a doctrine. And if it is an opinion and is contrary to the Bible, of course it becomes very divisive and a cause of discord. And you know what the Bible says about that, that God hates a sower of discord among the brethren, as in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19. It is significant that that verse puts it in a list with liars and murderers. That is, those who would sow discord among brethren. So when we study carefully what is called realized eschatology, it will be seen not to be the innocent speculation or just opinion that people like to at first say it is, so that they can have their way and get it into the hearts of as many as they can. But it is really a resting of the sacred scriptures. And the word resting there is not R-E-S-T-I-N-G. That's a good kind of resting for us. And some people rest the Bible like that. They don't ever take it out and use it, so we say that's resting the Bible like that. Let it lie on the shelf year after year and let it rest. Is that the way you do yours, Alvin? No, I know you don't. I'm so glad Alvin could come tonight. I was surprised, because I didn't know that he knew I was going to be here. Alvin is one of our boys, and we appreciate him and love him very much for his good work, good life. But maybe all of us rest the Bible too much like that. But this resting of the scriptures, as Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 3, is a W-R-E-S-T-I-N-G. And that comes from an original word that was the word used to refer to a rack on which a criminal was placed, and it had a windlass on it, and they'd start turning the windlass and just keep stretching the fellow's arms and legs until he would confess his crimes. It'd stretch him out of shape. And that's what Peter means in a figurative sense, that people take the word of God and stretch it out of shape and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. as Brother Keeble used to say, why, some folks think it's wrong to cut a watermelon because the Bible says what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so that, you know, you could say the Bible means that if you wanted to, couldn't you? That doesn't mean it would, that it does mean that, but you can rest the scriptures like that. And I accuse these who teach this doctrine of doing that. It's not that I don't love them. One of my good friends got into this, and I still love him, but I don't agree with him. They say that to deny their doctrine, this teaching, is to deny the verbally inerrant, inspired Word of God. And Brother Charles Geiser, the man that I just referred to, said that in his debate with Brother Terry Varner, who wrote this book. And you can see that on page 27 of that book. Then they say they are misunderstood. And that is certainly possible. We're all misunderstood, aren't we, at times? Even Jesus was misunderstood, grossly misunderstood, often. But we should not deliberately misstate what people believe or twist it around, make it mean something they do not mean. But I don't believe that we will misunderstand the basic things which these teach. There's some matters concerning all of this that are not clear concerning their doctrine, and you could ask me a lot of questions about it that I wouldn't be able to answer. But there's some that I can answer. There are many things they make very clear, and I'd like you to note some of them. I'm going to read them to you. Number one, Jesus came in A.D. 70 and will not come again. That's all over with. Now that is clear in their teaching. Number two, all the Bible was written and all of it was fulfilled by the year A.D. 70. They make that very clear. They base many of their arguments, in fact, all of their whole system is centered around that particular point. Third, the final judgment was in A.D. 70. There will be no judgment day. That is, there's no judgment day coming. That's already over with. That happened in A.D. 70. Number four, they argue that there were two covenants that were concurrent, or that is, at the same time, from the time of the day of Pentecost until A.D. 70. One of these was the law of Moses. And the other, the law of Christ, as Isaiah referred to it as the law of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 2 in the prophecy, or just simply putting it, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That these two covenants, the new covenant and the old covenant, were concurrent from the day of Pentecost, that is the first day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord until the year A.D. 70. Number five, the resurrection of the dead took place in 70 A.D. And there will be no resurrection of our bodies. I believe that's contrary to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get into that a little more. I'll look at each one of these just briefly. And the sixth basic teaching that they make very clear is the earth will not be destroyed. Now those are the six main doctrines or tenets of this particular system of doctrine, as I see it, that they make very clear. Well, the first of these, let's look at the first one. Jesus came in A.D. 70. And he's not coming again. In the New Testament, somebody has calculated that there are at least 300 times where the New Testament, in one way or the other, refers to the second coming of Christ. Now that doesn't prove, of course, when, just saying that, but let's look at some other things. The second thing to consider under that is that the Lord's Supper, we'd have to change our view concerning the Lord's Supper, because in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and verse 26, Paul instructed the brethren in Corinth, this was before AD 70 of course, he instructed them to eat this bread and drink the fruit of the vine and to show forth the Lord's death till what? Till he comes. So we can't do that anymore if he's already come. When you eat the Lord's Supper, you couldn't do that anymore. Of course, I believe you can and believe you should. You ought to have that in mind. The coming of Christ is displayed in that sense when we eat the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial of him, but as we partake of it, as that memorial, we are showing that we believe he's coming again. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 26. Then in Acts 1, 11, you remember that the angels told the apostles when they had observed the Lord ascending, the angels said, he shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And we'll read a little farther in Revelation 1 and 7, where John said, recorded for us, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. You know, that poses somewhat of a problem to our limited mentality, our mindset concerning space and the earth being round. And we wonder, well, how will the Lord appear to everybody when he comes back, when some of them are on the other side of the world and we're over here? Well, you know, that won't be any problem for the Lord. If man can show us something all around the world on TV, you think the Lord will have any problem with that? He may not use TV, I'm not saying that, but he can just change the whole situation so everybody can see him when he comes. I have no problem with that whatsoever. And I believe that that is what will happen, just as Revelation 1 and 7 says. Then in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, are some of my favorite statements in all of the Word of God. I get so much comfort from these words, and I believe you will, and already have, no doubt. Where John wrote, beloved, or behold, now are we the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And then he adds, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, I don't think that anybody could prove that John wrote this before AD 70, because there's so many evidences that John wrote this in 1 John in the 90s AD. So in the 90s AD, the Lord hadn't yet come, according to this statement. Of course, those who believe that doctrine will try to put this back if they've thought of dealing with this, and I don't know that they have. I haven't read anywhere they tried to deal with it, but they'd have to deal with it if I were talking with them, and they would have to try to prove that 1 John was written before AD 70, and I think that's a monstrosity of chronological miscalculation. And so he says, we know that when he shall appear, not we know that he's already appeared and he's not coming back. John didn't say that. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, this is one of the reasons we want to live right, isn't it? And walk in the light and have the blood of Christ cleansing us when we realize we've sinned. And so we purify our lives, we keep our lives holy and pure because we're motivated to do so with this hope. Isn't that marvelous? I would think that it would be worth it just if you had to live 100 years serving Christ every day. It would be worth it all just to get a glimpse of him. Wouldn't it? Just think about that. And yet we're not going to just get a glimpse of him. We're going to see him as he is. Not as he was on Calvary, nailed to the old Roman cross. Not as he was wrapped in a linen winding sheet and placed in the Arimathean senator's tomb. But we shall see him as he is. And he said, we shall be like him. And that's very rewarding, isn't it? To think about what hope that is. And so we have to just ignore this passage. If Christ has already come, that's all over with. We don't have this hope. Then with all of these songs that we sing about the coming of Christ, we'll have to just tear them out of the books and never sing any of them because they're all just lies. Not a word of truth in them according to this doctrine. Of course, I don't believe this doctrine, and so I'll go on singing these wonderful songs about the coming of Christ. Now, if one believes this doctrine, he will not teach that Christ is coming again. But Paul, of course, and they'll say of this, and these statements, some of them were written before AD 70. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and you've heard that over and over, and I'll not go there. It's where the Lord's coming back and we'll all be caught up together with him in the air and so on. And they use the word we there. We which are alive will be caught up. And they say that doesn't include us because we were not there with Paul. We. And I'm reversing that. They say Paul will not be when the Lord comes back if he hasn't come yet. So he couldn't have said we. But you see, that reflects on their own statement because there is absolutely no evidence that the Apostle Paul was living in AD 70. And all evidence shows that he died or was put to death before that time. So he couldn't have included himself in that number anyway, you see. Of course, that's just an accommodative way of referring to the coming of Christ. We which are alive means whoever is living. That's obviously the meaning of it, and that's the way it's used in the scriptures very often. Then the second one, that all scripture has been fulfilled and was fulfilled by the year AD 70. This means that what I read in 1 Corinthians 15 has already come to pass. And I'm going to read a little more in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start this time in verse 50, where he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now that's a good example too of somebody twisting the scriptures. He said that was the scripture for the nursery. We'll not all sleep but all be changed for the church nursery. Well, maybe that's all true about the church nursery, but that isn't what this refers to. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and this is another example of how the scriptures are twisted. There are those who say, well, that's how some people are going to be converted. When the Lord comes back, he's going to save them. They're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's not referring to conversion. in the sense of a person's soul being saved. It's talking about the changing of his mortal body into an immortal body. And that's going to happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be immediate. Not only that, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who are living will be changed, and those who've already died will be changed. Their bodies will be brought out in immortal forms, not mortal bodies, as he's already argued earlier in this chapter. Now, these people who teach this doctrine say that all of this has already been fulfilled, that this was not referring to the literal burial of literal bodies and the resurrection of bodies in an immortal form, that this was referring to the burial of Judaism and the rising up of Christianity. Now, you talk about a stretching of the imagination in view of a lot of statements in this chapter. If you'll just read this chapter, that'll become not only ridiculous, but it'll be ludicrous almost as you read it and think about that being the meaning of this prophecy concerning the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Well, this simply means that the people who are buried, their bodies will be raised in immortal forms. And those who are still living when he comes, their bodies will be changed immediately into immortal forms. Now that's more than we can comprehend, but not more than we can believe. Because the Bible teaches this, not only here, but in other places. And other places, if you'd like to have some references on that, as I've already referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and then 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, and Philippians chapter 3, and there in Philippians chapter 3 is where he said that he will change our vile body, or our corruptible body. He doesn't mean there, at the end of the third chapter of Philippians, that our bodies are vile in the sense of being evil, but they're corruptible. And he will change our corruptible or vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. And that'll all take place when the Lord Jesus comes back. And it does not refer to anything that about the death and burial of Judaism and then the rising up of Christianity. That's a far-fetched stretching of the imagination. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, there is one hope, but we don't have that hope even. Because Paul there referred to the hope of the gospel and the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and so on. But we don't have that now if it's already taken place in AD 70. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is twisted all out of shape. And incidentally, 1 Corinthians 15 does show us that there is an exception to the statement in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. Now that does not apply to those who will be living when Jesus returns. And you know, we might be among that number. And sometimes we say, death is certain. Well, not death in the sense of a man dying physically as we know it, because it could be that you and I will be living when the Lord comes back. And we won't die like that. We'll be changed immediately and in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But it'll not be death as we understand death, physical death as we see it from day to day. And 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, Paul wrote about plowing and hope, using a figure there of a farmer out plowing that plows with the hope of a harvest. And he uses that to apply to the Christian religion, that we're to plow in hope. In hope of what? Christ is not coming back, and there'll be no resurrection of the dead. And then 1 Peter 1:21, he refers to it as the lively hope, and Hebrews 7:18 and 19, he refers to hope as the anchor of the soul. And of course, we don't have that hope now, and therefore we don't have that anchor. And Romans 8:24 says, hope saves us. But it is stripped of all of these marvelous things that we believe the New Testament teaches. And the book of Revelation tells of the coming judgment and things pertaining thereto. And they say all of this took place before, or all of this was written before A.D. 70. And it took place in the year A.D. 70. Now, of course, if you can prove that any of the Bible was written after A.D. 70, this whole doctrine is shattered. But even if it were all written before A.D. 70, that is, if all of the Bible were written before A.D. 70, that wouldn't prove this doctrine is right. But if any of it was written after A.D. 70, it demolishes this whole system. Just keep that in mind. Because this doctrine says it was all written before A.D. 70. And all the prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled in A.D. 70. There were no more to be fulfilled. And so, again, these say that it was written before A.D. 70, that is, these prophecies concerning the resurrection and so forth. But many ancient authorities say that the Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written after A.D. 70. And in the 90s A.D. There are historical reasons for believing that. John was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I wish I had the time to tell you a story about one of our former students being there one time where John's imprisonment was. Irenaeus, for example, who lived in the second century, was a student of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the man who wrote the book of Revelation, John the Apostle. And Irenaeus said that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s A.D. Clement of Alexandria said, and he lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and he said that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s A.D. Victorinus, who lived in the late 3rd century, the author of the earliest, as far as we know, the first commentary on the book of Revelation. Wouldn't you like to have a copy of that, Brother Hart? He lived toward the end of the second century and into the third century. I'm sorry, he lived late in the third century. He said that he wrote this book in this part of the third century. The author of the earliest commentary on Revelation. The scholars say that he said Revelation was written in the 90s A.D. I said if any of the Bible was written after A.D. 70, might as well quit talking about this doctrine as far as it doesn't hold up. It's gone. Jerome, the great scholar who translated the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, in the great translation known as the Vulgate in the 4th and 5th centuries, Jerome said, Revelation was written in the 90s A.D. Eusebius of the 4th century, a great church historian and scholar, said Revelation was written in the 90s A.D. One of my favorite sets of books to which I refer, perhaps, or tell students to go see as often as I do any books in our library, is the set known as McClintock and Strong, large volumes, encyclopedias of religious knowledge. It is absolutely amazing and astounding, the information in those books on so many, many subjects. And McClintock and Strong say there is no mention in any writer of the first 3 centuries that Revelation was written at any other time than in the 90s AD, or any other place than the Isle of Patmos, where John received this great revelation. So, this is a strong indication that this whole system is demolished, and there is good evidence. And I want you to think about this. When you study the first 3 chapters of Revelation and read about those 7 churches of Asia, there are good evidences that those churches were older than they would have been in AD 70, even if they existed in AD 70. And perhaps some of them didn't even exist in AD 70. That's another way of looking at it. Evidence that these were churches that were older than they would have been had the book of Revelation been written about them in AD 70. And that's something to consider. Then, no final judgment day to come, and I must hasten. I won't get to cover everything, but I'll just mention that and a few other things. The fourth or the third main tenet of this system, that there'll be no final judgment day to come. But Acts 17 and 30 and 31, Paul on Mars Hill referred to the judgment day as the reason for repenting. If you read that carefully when he spoke on Mars Hill. Of course, they'll say all of that took place in 70 AD, but we're seeing evidence that that is not true. Jesus, in John chapter 6, and I'll summarize these without reading all of these passages, but in John chapter 6, there are 4 verses. If you'd like to have the verses, they're 39, 40, 44, and 53. You get those? 39, verse 40, 44, and 53. 6 times, or rather 4 times, in this 6th chapter of John, Jesus spoke of the righteous being raised on the last day. Now, of course, this is very destructive to the doctrine of premillennialism, too, because the premillennialists say the righteous will be raised, and then 1,000 years or 365,000 days will go by, then the unrighteous will be raised. But here Jesus said the righteous will be raised on the last day. He didn't say there'd be 365,000 more days, but he said the last day would be when the righteous would be raised. Of course, the Bible teaches the unrighteous will be raised when they are raised. Jesus himself said that in the 5th chapter of John. In the previous chapter, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In the same hour, meaning the same time, the same day, the last day, Jesus referred to his second coming and the final things there. John 12:48, he also refers to this same time, but I must hasten to a few other things. On the matter of the 2 covenants, law of Moses and the gospel being concurrent from Pentecost to AD 70, isn't it strange that Paul said things against the law of Moses, even though he grew up under it and served God under it? He knew that it was abolished in the death of Christ, and he was charged in Acts 18:13 with teaching men to worship God contrary to the law. And he constantly wrote about it and spoke about it, showing that the law of Moses had been abolished when Jesus died on the cross. And in Galatians chapter 3 especially, emphasizes that in the figure of the schoolmaster and being no longer under the schoolmaster after Christ came and died, raised from the dead, and the new covenant was presented on Pentecost. Then there will be no resurrection of our bodies. I want to go back to that statement, 1 Corinthians 15, I read just a while ago, the 20th verse, where Jesus was referred to as the first fruits of them that slept. That means that the first fruits would be like the rest of the fruit. That's a figure, of course, alluding to the Old Testament practice of bringing in the first fruits of the harvest, which was a guarantee the rest of the harvest would be brought in. And so that figure is used to refer to the resurrection of Christ. And that was a guarantee that all the rest of us would be raised. And he was not talking about the death of Judaism and the resurrection or coming forth of Christianity. How could Jesus be the first fruits of that kind of a resurrection? He's talking about the first fruits of a bodily resurrection. That his bodily resurrection is like the resurrection of everybody else's body. And he guarantees that because he was raised, they will also be raised. Well, John chapter 5, 28 and 29 that I referred to means the literal graves. If I had time, I'd read you some comments here from a very scholarly source, the Arndt, Gingrich, Danker, and Barr Greek lexicon, showing that it's ridiculous actually to say that the graves are any more than just pure graves, like you see in the graveyard, right out here in Huntsville, or anywhere else. That Jesus was referring not to the rising up of Christianity out of the graves. He's referring to people being raised from the dead, from their graves in the last day. Then the earth will not be destroyed, they say. All I need do is read 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12, 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now this is supposed to have all taken place in AD 70. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, though the heavens and the earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. We'll have to meet God's word at the judgment. I want to note one thing in closing that is very emphatic to me. When they say the kingdom was not fully established on the day of Pentecost, but finally was fully realized and fully established in AD 70, there's no indication in the New Testament that before A.D. 70, the kingdom was a sort of embryo in a developmental stage, and that Christ did not really reign gloriously until A.D. 70. But all the way from Pentecost, even the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, magnifies the glorious reign of our glorious King over his glorious kingdom. And I think it's interesting too that all of the writers, I'm talking about significant religious writers, of the first 3 or 4 centuries AD, All of them wrote about these things as being in the future, just like we do. That is the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the changing of our bodies from mortal bodies into immortal bodies, and the actual raising up of those bodies that were buried in the cemeteries into immortal bodies. The glorious hope of His coming. These writers nowhere wrote anything about this all happening at A.D. 70. But all of them wrote about its coming yet. They wrote about the coming of Christ, the glorious hope of the gospel, the resurrection of the dead. I say, therefore, these brethren are wrong. And we need to try to show them that they are. It's misleading, and it denies really the reign of Christ, who now rules and reigns over His kingdom as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Brother Harp, do you want us to...